Well, good morning. It's good to be with you. It's I'm not sure how long it's been, but it feels like a long time, but I'm not sure if that's the case or not. So anyway, nice to be here. I want to tell you about a book before we begin this morning. You know how sometimes people give you a spoiler on a movie? You know, they tell you about the end of the movie before you've actually got to it. Or they do the same thing on a book. If you've had a spoiler on one of those things before, it's good actually with the Bible to have a spoiler on it. See this book? It's called God's Big Picture. If you've become a Christian and you're clear about the gospel, God's Big Picture is a book you ought to get. It's a spoiler on the Bible. But you need a spoiler on the Bible. You need something that tells you the final picture. What's the thing that matters so much? So that when you read those obscure passages in the Old Testament or those strange passages you come to in the book of Revelation, you understand it better because the spoiler helps you. This is a spoiler. It's a good book to get. If you're a Bible study reader, a Bible study leader, and you've not read this book, you must read it. Ray, am I allowed to say that to your guys? You need to get that book because it'll help you actually understand the Bible very much better. It'll help you teach it much better. If you've never read the book Gospel and Kingdom, actually, if you have read that book, you don't need this one. Gospel and Kingdom is it's a more complex book than this. This is a simple book. It's good for any level of reader, and I want to recommend it to you. God's Big Picture. There were about 22 copies out there. I think they might almost be sold out now, but go to the bookstall and find out. I'm going to pray for us. We're going to be looking at Mark chapter 6. You can chase that up. If you haven't got a Bible here, look on with someone next to you. It'll be worth your effort to follow it through with us this morning. Let me pray. Now, Heavenly Father, we want to thank you because you speak words of truth to us. To help us understand this life and the life to come. And therefore, we want to ask this morning that you help us to follow these things carefully. Help me to speak clearly so that we'll grasp the significance of what we're hearing. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. I want to talk to you about the issue of truth. Truth. And whether you can define it or not, truth is something we all know about. We feel it, we sense it, we know it in our hearts. It's powerful, it's compelling. But for ordinary human beings, ordinary everyday people like us, truth is also troubling. There's a dimension to it that's troubling. One of the great mysteries of life, at least for the person who doesn't know the Lord Jesus, who transforms all of life. One of the troubling things, one of the mysterious things, is the almost magical ability for average human beings like us to evade or to compromise or to confuse or to excuse our responsibility is to moral truth. Not all kinds of truth trouble us, but that category, moral truth. Let me say something more about what that is in a moment. But see, we're remarkable with some kinds of truth. The truths about gravity and interplanetary travel and the movement of stars and meteorology, if only the meteorologists ever got it right. We understand all those sorts of things. We understand the truths about not taking, or at least not being seen to take the last chocolate out of the box. There are truths we get, you know, we grasp them reasonably well. But when it comes to moral truth, which is the truth about right and wrong, it's the truth about good and bad, it's the truth about how we ought live, we all have an incredible capacity to get confused, to get a bit the loss of objectivity, especially when it's our behaviour that's at stake, when we're under the microscope. Was it really our fault or wasn't it? One of the classic examples of this, by the way, is the Nuremberg trials at the end of World War II. Now, looking around at you, you're all too young to have ever been around during that period of time, which was, I think, mid-40s and up, with the Nuremberg war trials. But when each of the Nazi war criminals were brought before the trials at Nuremberg to defend the charges about their part in the Holocaust, they all defended themselves and their lawyers with the same line, "We've done nothing wrong. We acted according to our culture, according to our moral values, the moral values that were important to us. We were just following orders. We had to obey the laws of war. We had to do the things that supported our flag." Now, if you know anything about what happened to the war criminals, the watching world didn't buy it. Because when you're caught in the midst of a moral dilemma, it's hard to see clearly. When a person's looking on, when they have the facts, it's usually not that difficult at all. And The reality is we get caught in the midst of moral dilemmas, unable to see what's our part in it. Were we right or were we wrong? You'll see this phenomenon, though, all the time. You'll see it in the society around you. You'll see it in the local school, the local netball team, the local soccer team, the disputes over the backyard fence. Who really was right? Who really was wrong? A very famous French mathematician made an observation about human beings in all of this. Blaise Pascal, a man who was a Roman Catholic, who became a Christian, got the gospel very clearly. He put it like this in one of his works. As he reflected on the character of human beings, he said, what a chimera is man. What a novelty, what a monster, what a chaos, what a subject of contradiction. A depository of truth, yet a sewer of uncertainty and error. It's hard to evade what he's saying about human beings, isn't it? We get moral things confused. We mess them up. We lose objectivity in them. And it stands to reason, therefore, that the human problem of being unable to deal honestly with moral truth will actually show itself most plainly and most seriously in the way we deal with the ultimate moral truth, that is the truth about God. This is all illustrated by the ancient nation of Israel. They were granted access to God by his prophets. He granted them his prophets so that they would know his truth. Year after year, he sent prophets to them so they could relate properly with him, so they can enjoy relationship with him, the good life that they were meant for. But consider their response. They didn't just reject the prophets. No, as actually Jesus tells you the account in Luke's gospel, they killed them. Systematically, says Jesus, from Abel in Genesis chapter 4, through to Zechariah in the end of 2 Chronicles, which was the end of the Hebrew Bible. Systematically, the people of Israel killed off all the prophets. So after punishing the nation with 400 years of silence, which is what transpires before the New Testament period opens, a 400-year period of silence, God sends them two final prophets, the two greatest prophets, John the Baptist and Jesus himself. What will they do to them? All ordinary people, which is what the people of Israel were. What will they do with these last two and greatest prophets? Now, the passage we consider today contains three episodes. Have a look at it there, beginning of chapter 6. I'm going to take you through the beginning of chapter 6 there, verses 1 to 6. There's one episode. Verses 7 or 6 down to the end of 13. Verses 14 to the end, the bit that Kim read for us there. And they each teach us something about the casualty of moral truth and about those who bring it. Let me start for you, beginning of chapter 6. And it begins with what we might think is an unexpected event, unless you understand the casualty of moral truth. Jesus has performed a whole series of astonishing miracles. That's not the unusual thing. He's performed those all around Galilee. People have seen it. And now he returns home to Nazareth, the place of his early childhood. And you can imagine, if this was a Hollywood movie, it'd be the classic theme in a Hollywood movie, at least an American Hollywood movie, I've noticed, where the hometown boy comes home. He's gone off to the big city. He's become a football star. He's a celebrity. And he comes back to this little village that he used to live in, and there's a ticker tape parade, and people fete him, and there's parties and all sorts of things. And you'd imagine it might be like that. It's not like that. Verse 2, pick it up. When the Sabbath came, he began to teach in the synagogue, and many who heard him were amazed. It sounds like it's going to be like the hometown boy so far, but it's not. Where did this man get these things, they asked? What's this wisdom that's been given to him? What are these remarkable miracles that he's performing? Isn't this the carpenter? Isn't this Mary's son? This is actually perhaps a way of disparaging his birth, because it was known that Jesus' birth was unusual. Did he have a father? Was Joseph really the father? Something a bit shady about the way he was born. And the brother of James, Joseph, Judas and Simon? Isn't this that guy? Aren't his sisters here with us? And they took offence at him. Now friends, notice the casualty of moral truth. Because when the people of Nazareth who'd grown up with Jesus hear the wisdom with which he speaks now, they're offended by him. They couldn't lower themselves to think it possible that one they thought they had pegged. We know this kid. We know this guy. He's lived among us for such a long time. Didn't his family run the carpentry shop? Can he have any right to claim our attention? And so they took offence at him. And the episode ends with a very significant statement that Jesus was amazed at their lack of faith. Not amazed because he didn't see it coming. Jesus was an astute observer of human beings. Amazed, I take it, because this phenomenon was so striking, so blameworthy, that those who might have known better don't know better. And so complete was their lack of faith that Mark tells you in verse 5, the astonishing news that Jesus could not do any miracles there. Now, you encountered that during the course of the week, haven't you? What do you make of that? He couldn't do any miracles there. Mark doesn't mean us to conclude that Jesus was robbed of his power by their lack of faith, as if faithlessness is like kryptonite to Jesus. Oh, I can't do anything. It's very unlikely that's what's going on there at all. It's far more likely that in the absence of faith, Jesus simply chooses not to reveal himself through miracles. Just as in the previous episode, actually, if you go back a little bit there, the episode with Jairus' daughter. Did you tackle that last week? Where Jesus raises Jairus' daughter, who actually has died, from the dead. He reserves the miracle, if you might remember, for just three of his disciples, Peter, James, John, Mr. and Mrs. Jairus. Everyone else is put out of the room. Because he doesn't perform the miracle for those except those who have eyes to see. It's like setting a great meal before a person who's resolved not to eat. And tragically, that's the case at Nazareth. They've resolved not to see, they don't see. J.C. Ryle, who's the old Anglican bishop who wrote in the late 19th century, says of this particular lack of faith, it tells you two very important things. It tells you firstly how unbelief has a power to rob us of the greatest blessings of God. And that's what happens here at Nazareth. And secondly, it shows you how suicidal and unreasonable this sin is. That the Son of God himself should regard it with surprise and amazement. But there's the sad quirk of human nature. You see, when we encounter, even the best of us, can I say, when we encounter moral truth, there are so many things that arouse themselves to hide it from our eyes. And one of them, friends, is this. It's familiarity. Familiarity. Now, that's the case all around us at the moment. It's the case in church at times. I'll come to that in a sec. But familiarity all around us. Philip Jensen wrote a book, a great little book, and some of you will know of Philip and his ministry in Sydney, wrote a great little book called Prodigal World. It was about that big. In fact, it was probably a little bit smaller than that. It was a great little book which likened Australia, in fact, the entire Western world, to the prodigal son. Remember the parable of the prodigal son, the son who runs away from home, wants his father's inheritance, and he runs away and squanders it. And he finds himself destitute. He's got nothing left anymore. And so, in absolute desperation, he returns home. And Philip likens Australia to a nation that's like that. We've had tremendous blessings in the gospel because of the gospel. Tremendous blessings in the way we've thought about family and children and marriage and law. The way we've thought about our responsibility to the needy or to attitudes of grace and mercy or to justice and to hope and our attitude to truth. And you know what we're doing now? We're squandering it. We're casting it all away. Most particularly, we're doing that with the issue of marriage at the moment because familiarity breeds contempt. Apparent familiarity with the gospel in Australia has bred contempt, so we're squandering it in all sorts of ways. There's the problem as we see it around us in the wider society, but you see it at church. It can strike us as Christians as well, because remember the point of the parable of the sower? Was it 2 weeks ago that you guys did that up here? You know, when you've read the parable of the sower 30 times, 40 times, 50 times? It's hard to hear that word again, isn't it? It's hard to hear it fresh again. It's hard Sunday by Sunday to not be overly familiar with the word of God so that it washes over you. It doesn't strike you as it ought to strike you. There's a danger in the familiarity for us. That's why you need to pray as you. It's not a token prayer as we come to the word morning by morning. We want to make sure we hear it as the word of God, which is what it really is. And again, moral truth's hard to hear, you see, because it exposes the heart, exposes our hearts. So I was kind of sitting up there this morning and thinking, brothers and sisters, how do you hear what you hear of a Sunday morning? Sometimes it's hard to hear. Sometimes if we've got families who aren't Christians, and I grew up in a family like that, the Christian easily becomes the target because the gospel itself exposes. It can expose unrighteousness. It can happen in our workplaces. And our friends don't want to be exposed like that. They want to be able to forget the things that morally they've done wrong, and the Christian's a reminder so it can stir them up. But for that reason, there's encouragement here too, because if that's why we're suffering at times, and in the years to come, I take it in Australian society, unless God does something dramatic, Christians will suffer very much more. Your children and grandchildren will suffer very much more. But there's an encouragement in that, because if they're suffering simply because we are living a life that exposes the truth and demonstrates unrighteousness where it exists, well, Jesus went through that as well. We're in good company. Mind you, sometimes it's not just that, is it? Sometimes we're just a bit ham-fisted. We're a bit clunky. We should have given people a bit more space. Sometimes it's not that. It's the casualty of moral truth. Let me tell you about this first episode here, because there's three. This episode is a preview of the two episodes that are to come. Come down to the next one. Verse 6, it's partway through verse 6 actually, because in the very next episode, Jesus sends out his disciples to carry on his ministry. But it's significant that as Mark organises his material here, he places these three pieces side by side. Nazareth, the sending of the disciples, John the Baptist. The story of Jesus' rejection in sending out the 12 and the story of John the Baptist, Mark's put those together for a reason. And the reason only becomes apparent when you come to the third episode. So leave the disciples for just a sec. Verse 6, skip over it, we'll come back to it. Come down now to verse 14. Because now the news about Jesus' mission in sending out the disciples reaches the ears of King Herod. Now what do you know about Herod? What do you know about him? Delightful bloke, you know, wonderful king, good ruler. Well, actually, he was about the lowest of the low, this particular Herod. The Herod family weren't actually Jews. It's interesting how he became a ruler here. His father, Herod the Great, was a favourite of the Roman Senate, and so the Roman Senate gave him this little part of the world to rule as a reward for his loyalty. And this particular Herod is that particular Herod's son. This Herod took over the throne at the age of about 17. And like most of his family, this particular Herod has got a pretty unsavoury reputation. At this point in the narrative, in Mark's account, he probably didn't know much about Jesus. Few people knew deeply who Jesus was. They had ideas. He'd done astonishing miracles. Herod had ideas. He desperately wanted to see Jesus. But no one knew much. Verse 15, some thought he was Elijah. How long ago did Elijah live before Jesus? Who knows? Do you know? Oh, that's why you've got to get that book. That little book will tell you. About 700-800 years. He's an 8th century BC prophet. He was the great prophet who called Israel during the time of their many rejections of God, to come back, to repent. And as Malachi said in the bit that Kim read for you just before I got up here this morning, Malachi chapter 4, the Old Testament had promised that before the great day when God's Messiah came and changed everything, Elijah would appear. How would he appear? Well, I don't know, he'd be raised from the dead, the people thought. That's what some of them thought. Some of them thought he was just one of the prophets of old. But you can see they figured Jesus wasn't just an ordinary person. Some of them thought he was John the Baptist returned from the dead, which tells you what's happened to John the Baptist, doesn't it? And Herod, verse 16, was one of those. He thinks John the Baptist has come back from the dead. Now, you haven't heard of John the Baptist since chapter 1, have you? What's happened to him? Why has he faded out of the picture? Well, you now know what's happened to him. Herod's imprisoned him, and then he's put him to death. And Mark chooses this moment to tell you about it, though it's happened, obviously, some long time before. Why does he choose this moment? That's what I want to bring up for you in a second. Come to verse 17 and pick up the story. Kim read it for you, but let me take you through it very quickly. Herod's got a brother named Philip. Herod's brother Philip had a wife named Herodias. Herod took a little shine to her, which you can tell you this is not going to be a happy story, is it? One bloke pinches his brother's wife. He took her as his own wife. And John, who is absolutely no shrinking violet at all, did what you'd expect John to do. He's a courageous man. He fronted Herod. Not just once. Verse 18 tells you that. For John had been saying to Herod, present continuous tense, he'd been saying to him, it is not right what you're doing. It's not right by the laws of God. And therefore Herodias, verse 18, is furious. She's nursed a grudge. She wants John dead. And in that kind of world, the kind of world of the Wild West, it should have been easy to put little old John to death, but it wasn't easy. And the problem was the problem of moral truth. See it in verse 20. Because although Herod had arrested John and imprisoned him at Machaerus, which was a castle on the Dead Sea, he didn't kill him, not at first, because verse 20, he feared John. He knew he was a righteous man, so he protected John. And quite mysteriously, Herod, who is like someone who loves the truth, or at least is drawn to the truth in some fashion, and repulsed by it in some fashion because he sees in it on the one hand the promise of forgiveness and on the other the possibility of judgment, he procrastinates. He procrastinates as he sits down there, perhaps in the castle dungeons late at night, listening to John speak, until something had to give, and verse 21, something did. Verse 21, on his birthday, Herod hosts one of those A-list parties, one of those big celebrity parties that, if you still read the paper, does anyone still read the paper on a Sunday? You know, and you read this, and you see the society pages on the paper, and you see all the big parties that have been on in town, and Justin Bieber was there with his latest girl, and all that kind of deal. And everyone, you see what they're wearing, and all those important things. Herod hosts a party like that. Ever been invited to one of those? No, me either. Yeah, not likely. We're getting invited. But Herod runs one of those, and it's one where all the celebrities are there trying to outdo one another. And Salome, his niece, Herodias' daughter, is there, and she does the floor show. And she dances. And apparently it's very, very good. And as try-hard celebrities sometimes do, when they want to impress someone, Herod makes this ludicrous promise. See it in verse 23. Because you can only describe it as ludicrous. Whatever you ask, I will give you up to half of my kingdom. Yeah? Really? What is that? That's a promise you've had when you've had three schooners too many, isn't it? So the girl goes out and asks her delightful mother, what do you think I should ask for? And without a twitch, without apparent concern for her daughter's conscience, she says this most appalling thing, the head of John the Baptist. And that's exactly how it goes down. Salome even adds her own little touch there on a platter. It's gruesome. In other words, do it quick. Before this buffoon Herod sobers up and realises what a stupid thing he's done. Now, last Friday night here, I think probably in the main hall, and tomorrow night down at Peninsula, we're running an event raising kids. It's the first of actually a number we're going to run. And we're doing it because one of the things that happens in a society like ours that casts off its Christian heritage is parents, it's not that they forget what's right and wrong. I'm not imagining that's the case. It's just that we forget the logic of why things are right, why some things are wrong. That's what's happening for parents in our society. Values are dissipating because parents have a sense of what's right and wrong, just they're forgetting the reasons now. And therefore, as a church here, we want to help parents think systematically about that. We want to help you think about it if you're a parent or even a grandparent. As parents lose all of that, which is what's happening in our society, moral decisions become kind of arbitrary. The reasons we give our kids don't fly, not in the school playground, and they become self-defeating, they become self-contradictory, because values erode. That's what's happening for Herod here. See it in verse 26. He's greatly distressed. He knows, even in his potentially, let's say it's a drunken stupor, he knows that what he's been asked to do is evil, but his oath, he's made a promise. His guests, what should he do? He's never been a man ruled by conviction about the truth before, so he's caught in a dilemma. He can say no to his niece, go back on his promise and lose face before all his cronies, or he can do what he knows is right and say, oh, look, I made a foolish offer. I cannot possibly do that. Now, which do you imagine he'll do? Well, you've read the story. In a world where truth is subordinate to popularity and convenience, now that's our society, you see, where truth is subordinate to popularity and convenience and ease. And I don't want to have an argument with my kids. Where that matters, you do, of course, what Herod does. But before all the leading men of the kingdom, he meekly submits to his wife's atrocious request. The order is given, the execution is sent for, the head of John the Baptist presented to the girl, she re-gifts it to her mother. This is horrific, horrific. But before you leave it, and come back to the disciples for a moment. Before you leave it, notice what it teaches about the mystery of moral truth. Two things, really. Truth always resonates in the healthy conscience. It tinkers, it plagues the healthy conscience. But habitual sin dims your sense of it. You lose your sense of right and wrong. It corrupts it. It deadens it. So we progressively begin to erode our sense of values, which is what's happening with our society. Now, the conscience of Herod's wife, Herodias, must have been very much like that. It's very far gone. There's not much left to warn her. And she set her daughter on the same track. That's incredible. Herod had something left. He feared John. He protected him. He probably sat down in the dungeons at night asking questions about the Christ. When will he come? What will he be like? Puzzled, drawn, teetering kind of on the brink, fascinated and enticed by the possibility of forgiveness, frightened by the certainty of judgment. His conscience knew what he ought to do. He sensed the reality of moral truth, but he violated it. He trod it down underfoot for the sake of appearances. Here's the first thing you learn about moral truth. You can dim it. You can dim your conscience and its sense of it by being foolish with it. Here's the second thing to learn from Herod that shows you the power of moral truth, because although in John's case he knowingly rejected it, the truth didn't let him go. Do you notice that? That's why when Herod hears about Jesus and everybody in Galilee, everybody in Judea is wondering, who is he? Herod thinks it's John the Baptist raised from the dead. Because why? Because he's guilty. Because his conscience won't let him go on it. Person made so despise the truth that they never enjoy its blessings. That's Herod. But by the same token, they're never able to defeat it, so it brings a curse instead. That's Herod. Do you see? Now come back to the question. Why does Mark include this episode at this point in his account, given the fact it's obviously taken place some long time before? Two reasons. Here's the first one. Come to Matthew chapter 17, very, very quickly. Matthew 17. I'll give you the context of Matthew 17 while you're coming there. Jesus has just been recognised by his disciples, by Peter most particularly, an account you'll come to in a few weeks' time. It's been recognised he really is the Christ, the first person in this gospel who's realised it. The demons have realised it. Now the first person has actually realised it, Peter. He hasn't recognised it with any great clarity, but Jesus now takes three of his disciples again, Peter, James, John, those same three, and he gives them an experience of his future. Not his immediate future with his death, his long-term future is the transfiguration. Takes them atop a high mountain and they see him in dazzling glory, Jesus as he actually is. Afterwards, as they're coming down, verse 9, pick it up there in the text. This conversation unfolds. Jesus instructed them, don't tell anyone what you've seen until the Son of Man has been raised from the dead. The disciples asked him, why then do the teachers of the law say that Elijah must come first? Notice Jesus' answer. Jesus replied, to be sure Elijah does come and will restore all things, but I tell you, Elijah has already come. And they didn't recognise him, but have done to him everything they wished. Here, friends, is the point. In the same way, the Son of Man is going to suffer at their hands. Then the disciples understood that he was talking to them about John the Baptist. Now, what does the death of John tell you? It tells you the immediate future for Jesus. The immediate future for all prophets. For all those who confront the world with the truth about sin and salvation, all those will face the opposition that comes from moral truth and the way it's received by human beings. All of us. From that moment in eternity past when God the Father and the Son agreed together that he would come into a broken world, the death of Jesus was inevitable because of the human sinful reaction to moral truth. Now, this is the first reason Mark includes that episode here. Here's the second. It's because it tells us what the future will be like for all who follow Jesus, for all who choose to live for the truth. Come back to verse 6. When Jesus sends out his disciples in verse 6, they go to continue his ministry. In fact, you get a little snapshot of it there in verse 12, because as they go out, they are to call those who are far away to come to repentance, and they went out to cast out demons. Now, the New Testament doesn't call us today to engage in the second, the casting out of demons, in quite the same way as Jesus or his disciples did. No, it doesn't call us to do that. It does, though, call us explicitly to engage in the first. We are to be people who testify to the truth about Jesus and urge people, plead with them to come back. And there's no doubt in the world, friends, that as we do that, we'll meet opposition. Need to know that. If you're a young Christian, if you're an old Christian, you'll know it well enough. But it's not insignificant that this episode, the sending out of the 12, occurs straight after the episode at Nazareth, the episode of Jesus' rejection there. You know, Josephus, who was a Jewish historian, wrote very close to the time of Jesus, tells you at this time in Galilee there were 204 villages in the city, in the region of Galilee. Nazareth was one of them. So what does Jesus do? Well, he sends his disciples to the other 203. Because God's rescue mission isn't thwarted by human opposition. It will come. Don't be troubled by it. It's the human allergy to moral truth is not the great obstacle to the gospel. The gospel is like this tremendously great tree. Have you got one in your backyard? I've got one. Destroyed everything. You know, you've got a massive big hunk of sandstone in the way. What does the tree do? It just grows around it, goes straight through it. You've got a vine that's creeping along a wall. It meets a big obstacle. It can't get by. It just grows around it. The gospel's like that. It meets an obstacle like the human hardness of heart. It just keeps going. Like Charles Spurgeon put it like this, it's like a powerful magnet that a man took down to the rubbish dump and scoured the rubbish dump with it. It leaves behind all the rubbish. It picks out all the things that the man intended to rescue and reclaim and put to better use. The gospel does that. It draws out, it draws to itself all those who are willing to hear, all those who will engage properly with the truth. God just needs willing workers. And he creates those out of ordinary human beings like us. Therefore, friends, what ought you to do with this morning? Three things. Three things to do with this morning. There's a bunch of things that you might say by way of implication, but the overarching one is this. It's the importance of trust in living out the truth of God. It's the importance of trust. Very fundamental, isn't it? Only twice in the gospel accounts is Jesus said to be amazed at anything. One of them is in Luke chapter 7. It's for the faith of the centurion whose servant is sick, on the verge of dying. And Jesus says, I'll come. I'll come and heal him. And the centurion says, no, just send the word. For I'm a man who's under authority, and I'm a man who actually commands others. And I know if you simply send the word, he'll be made well. And Jesus amazed the centurion's faith. Second episode where Jesus is amazed, it's here. It's Nazareth. He's amazed at their lack of faith, the lack of faith of people who should have known better, but for their hardness of heart. If you are here this morning and these things are, you're tinkering on the edge with them, or actually you're thoroughly immersed in them. Every blessing of God is available by faith. It's good to know that, isn't it? It requires so little of us. Just trust him. Just trust him. And therefore, when you meet opposition that comes to the truth about God, trust God. Don't be tempted to pull back. Don't be tempted to go weak-kneed. There will be opposition. You can count on it. You must count on it. But it's just the normal opposition that always greets moral truth, so don't surrender. That's not faithful Christianity. Be wise. Be discerning. Don't be aggressive. Know when to stop. But trust Jesus. He's got it in hand. Don't lose heart with these things. Just do what Jesus did. Throw your net wider. There were 203 other villages to go to. That's where he sent them. There's the first thing. Here's the second thing. Resolve to be a person who's shaped by the truth. Now again, if you're here this morning, you're someone who's investigating these things and you actually haven't taken hold of them yet, there is a place to examine the Bible and confirm God's faithfulness. There's a place for that. But remember, God's truth's never understood simply by your intellect alone. God's truth's actually understood most particularly as you give yourself to the experience of living it out. In fact, you'll never understand it properly unless you give yourself to that experience. It's a truth you know as you live by it. Therefore, it's possible, friends, to be a Christian who keeps picking and choosing the places where you'll trust God and choosing those places where you won't. I can trust him here because this is easy. I won't trust him there because that's hard. I'll trust him here because I know God's up for that, but I think he's not up for this. No, don't do that. You will never grow as a Christian doing that. It's possible to be affected by the truth, in the same way that you can be affected by the sprinkler on your front lawn. I'm not imagining anyone's going to be turning on their sprinkler today. It doesn't look like the kind of day to do it. It might have been last week. But you turn the sprinkler on in your front lawn and you walk by it sometimes and it wets you. It does it here at church, I've noticed. You didn't mean it to. It just happened accidentally. You can be accidentally affected by the truth or you can be soaked right through by it. And Jesus is calling you to the second. He's calling you to be people who shape your lives around the truth, not just get accidentally wet. Resolve to be a person who's shaped by the truth, friends. Hard in a world where there's lots of opposition. Very, very necessary. Here's the last thing. Consider the warning in the example of Herod. Not difficult to do that, is it? Moral truth, and especially the great moral truth. The great moral truth about God, it never comes to a person empty-handed. It always brings something. It brings to those who receive it great blessing. But it brings to the person who won't receive it, the person who's not able to be honest with it, it brings to that person less than they had when they first came to it. Is that what Jesus says in his parables? It takes away from them even what they thought they had. That's what God's moral truth does. You fiddle with it, you'll lose it. That was the case with those at Nazareth. Tremendous advantages they had. They'd seen him since he was growing up. They were familiar with him. That's what happened to Herod. Night by night in the castle at Machaerus, down there talking with John, speaking about the truth of God, he was drawn to it. He could sense its goodness. He could sense the attraction of forgiveness. He dithered with it. He never took hold of it. And a year or two later, Herod meets Jesus for the very first time. Remember when it was? It's his trial. Not Herod's, Jesus. Jesus has been sent to Herod. It's the first time he's ever actually met him. And the opportunity is gone because his heart is now so hard, it's all lost. And he carries on this stupid charade of perform a miracle for us. Don't dither with the truth about God. If you're one this morning who's investigating these things, don't fiddle with it. Because inasmuch as we think we stand in judgment on these truths, you know, the reality is they stand in judgment on you. They'll sort you out. Take hold of it. Do it quickly. Do it now. Do it today. I'm going to pray for us. Our Heavenly Father, we want to thank you for the patience of all those prophets who suffered that they might bring us the good news of Jesus. I want to thank you for his perseverance in the midst of hardship, seeing the end looming. Thank you for the hardship of the apostles who suffered to bring the word to us. Thank you for the generations upon generations who've done the same thing for us, that we might have in our hands the words of the gospel, that we might reflect on them in great comfort and ease in a society that at the moment will tolerate your truths. We pray, Father, that you might cause us to be people who stand up for them with great courage, if we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.